Paul says to the Corinthian believers, chapter 1, verse 17, 1 Corinthians, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This cross is the power of God. Down in verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Down in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's the only message we have for our broken world is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin and for their salvation. So let me read to you from Mark chapter 15. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 21. We've been following over the last few weeks. Last week we saw Jesus standing before Pilate, Pilate condemning him to be crucified, the crowd crying out for him to be crucified, then Jesus being turned over to the Roman soldiers who mocked him and spit on him and flogged him. And then when they're done with their sport, it says they led him out to crucify him. So in verse 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Just before I entered the fourth grade, my father accepted the call to pastor the Alliance Church in Wellsville, New York, a town of about 6,000 or 7,000 people at best, yet the biggest town in Allegheny County, just above the Pennsylvania border, the far western end of the state. A small town like hundreds of other American small towns. There was really nothing all that exceptional about our town, except for one thing. When you drove down Main Street, suddenly you saw a building that looked like it didn't belong there. It was the David A. Howe Library. Apparently, David Howe was a young man who'd grown up in Wellsville, and he had paid for the town to be able to build a modest library. But then when he died, he left a much larger sum of money for that first library to be replaced with this grand structure. And while the other buildings along Main Street all sat right on the sidewalk, this building was set back. There was an expansive yard where the town often has festival events, this large front lawn with a wide walkway going down to some wide steps that go up onto a stone patio there in front of the building, and then this grand building. I think it's supposed to be the Georgian Revival style. I have no idea what that means, but if I recall. But it was, you stepped inside that building, it was like a different world. It didn't fit with the rest of the town. There's this beautiful dark wood and high ceilings and shelves of books from floor to ceiling, and these long, dark, beautiful library tables with lamps spaced down the center of it. It looks more like a Harry Potter setting than something that belongs in our town. And throughout those rooms, you'd find clusters of these beautiful dark green leather wingback chairs, places for people to sit as they read. And then go down the hall, and there was a gallery with some art in there, and there you go down another hall, and you came to the special room, which was the Children's and Young Readers Library. And there was a lady who seemed, I figured she must live at the library. She was always there. She was the children's librarian. She was an older lady. We all loved her. She knew us. She knew our name. She'd asked about our brothers and sisters. She paid attention to what kind of books we checked out, and asked and helped us find other ones that she thought we might be interested in, and occasionally would try to widen our interests into other areas where she thought we might benefit. It was somehow during that time that I came across this series of books that I quickly loved and began to read many of them. These books for young readers all started with the phrase, "We were there." They were historical fiction, but they were all some recounting of some event in American history. So there was a "We were there with General Washington at Valley Forge." "We were there at the Boston Tea Party." "We were there with the Wright brothers at Kitty Hawk." "We were there on the Oregon Trail." And on it went. There were dozens of these "We were there" books. And they were told through the eyes of kids about our age who were adventuresome and somehow managed to be there in the thick of it. And they were telling the story, and it was told in such a way that you could imagine yourself there. You could relate to these characters who were telling you the story. They were there. They were seeing it with their eyes. They were experiencing it. Mark wants to do that with his book. He wants us to see ourselves in this story. He wants us to participate in the story, not just read it as an interesting account of something that happened long ago, but he wants us to be there. Later, someone would write that great gospel song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" Well, one of the things we discover as we look at the account is that this account, like those "We Were There" books, is filled with some very ordinary people that we're able to relate to. A few of them we met last week. There's Pilate, who is a minor Roman official over a very small territory. He just is in charge of the area of Judea. And he's a politically ambitious, willing to sacrifice his own integrity and condemn a man who he knows is innocent to death in order to protect his own career, make sure that there's no trouble that would get him into hot water with the Roman leaders back in Rome. He would have disappeared entirely from the pages of history were it not for his involvement with the crucifixion of Jesus. But there he is. We saw Pilate. And then we saw another man last week, this man by the name of Barabbas. The Romans viewed him as a terrorist and a murderer. They had sentenced him to death. Barabbas saw himself as a patriot and a freedom fighter. But the strange thing was that while he knew He had been sentenced to death by the Romans. Inexplicably, he finds himself outside on the street, free to go. And he discovers that the reason for his freedom is that Jesus is the one the crowd wants crucified. And so they choose to let Barabbas go because they want to see Jesus executed. What a story this man must have to tell. What a life-changing moment that must have been. Now we meet other people. There's this man in verse 21 named Simon of Cyrene. We're not told a lot about him. Mark does mention the fact that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, which leads us to believe he includes that, assuming that those who are going to read this, the people to whom he is writing this account, will recognize those names. This is Alexander Rufus's dad, Simon of Cyrene. He's making his way into the city. He's been out of town. He's coming back in. He's from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. We don't know whether he is in fact an African or whether he is part of the Jewish diaspora, for we know there were some Jewish people who lived in that region. Some of them are there on the day of Pentecost when the people begin to gather because they're all hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own tongue. And among the places that are represented there is this place called Cyrene. We meet another Simon from that part of the world in the beginning of Acts chapter 13, who's from this same area. He too is named Simon, though he's in the church at Antioch, and he's Simon of this, he's called Niger, which is the Latin word for black or dark skinned. So it's very likely that this man would have been an African, which also unfortunately explains the reason why he may have been picked out to carry the cross. The soldiers don't want to upset or offend any of the locals. Hey, nobody's going to care about this guy. He's not from around here. You, come over here. And they make him carry the cross. And can you imagine? He's trudging along, following behind this man who's ahead of him, stumbling. He looks at the back that's been lacerated. He hears the crowds mocking and jeering, crying for his crucifixion. And he begins to wonder more and more about this man. Perhaps that explains why Alexander and Rufus are believers and they're part of the early church. Then we meet these two unnamed thieves. They're guilty. They're not of petty thievery. In order for you to be crucified, they must have been violent criminals of some sort. But there's one hanging on either side of Jesus, and it says there in the account in verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Mark does not include the part where that is included in another gospel, where one of these thieves begins to pay more attention to what's going around him. He's hearing what the crowd is saying about Jesus. He's watching Jesus' response. Perhaps he's heard some things about Jesus in the past, or perhaps even met him somewhere along the line, but he now begins to change his view of things, and he says to the other thief, you know, there's something wrong here. You and I are deserving this. We're getting what we had coming to us. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he says a most remarkable thing to a man who's dying on a cross, who will soon be dead. He says to this man, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? What would lead him to expect that this dying man is about to come into his kingdom? And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's a Roman centurion that's part of this story. He's seen plenty of men die. He's been deployed there with part of the Roman military detachment, and there he is. And he's been given the unsavory task of carrying out the sentences that are handed down by Pilate. So this is just another day's work for him. And yet there's something that he sees. There's dramatically different. And as he watches Jesus die, he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then, though we didn't read quite that far, there are three women in verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and they were also many other women who came up with him into Jerusalem. So here are three women, two of them named Mary. There's Mary Magdalene. It's Luke who tells us that Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene, and she had become a follower of Jesus. Then there's another woman named Mary who is identified as the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and then a woman named Salome, who Matthew tells us is the wife of Zebedee. So she would be the mother of two of the disciples, James and John. And these women are there in the distance watching. We'll see them again on Easter morning as they make their way to the tomb. So we have all these ordinary people who are part of this event. All of them, people like us. They have their own stories, they have their own relationships, their own families, their own connections. They have their own likes and dislikes. They have their own heartaches and burdens and fears and joys. They have their own struggles and secrets. They have their own life that they're living. They're like us. There's nothing exceptional about any of these people. Any one of them could have written this account. We were there when Jesus was crucified. Well, in addition to seeing these ordinary people, I want to quickly just show you some extraordinary details. The first of which is there in verse 33, where it says, "And in the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So for 3 hours from noon, they begin counting the days of the hours of the day with 6 a.m., with around sunrise. And so by 6 o'clock their time, it's now noon, until 9 o'clock, which is 3 p.m. For that three-hour period, there's a ominous, foreboding kind of darkness that settles over the land. Mark doesn't describe it. He doesn't explain it. He just gives us this detail. We don't know. We don't know what it was like. Was it like one of those spring days when suddenly the storm clouds come rolling in and the sky gets darker and darker and darker till the streetlights start to come on? Was it more like a solar eclipse, although scientists say that it really wouldn't have been possible for there to be a solar eclipse during that Passover time? I don't know. But it is Passover time, and the Jewish people no doubt remember is part of the Passover story is of the 10 plagues, the ninth plague, the one that comes before the final plague, the death of the firstborn, is a plague of darkness coming over Egypt. For 3 days and three nights, they don't see the sun. It is eerily dark. You sense in this story that the mood changes with the coming of this darkness. Up until now, people have been mocking and making fun. The scribes and the Pharisees have been joking with one another. Hey, he saved one another. You know, let him come down, then we'll believe in him. But all of that stops now with this darkness. This seems to descend. I don't know. I wonder if maybe there's such a battle going on in the heavenly realms or the spiritual realms at this point that there's actually an earthly manifestation over the scene of the crucifixion that kind of gives us a hint of what's going on unseen to us in the spiritual realms. I don't know. I can't explain it, but it's a detail that Mark includes. This ominous darkness. There's another extraordinary detail, this loud cry. There are actually two of them. This is the sixth time now in Mark's gospel when we get to hear Jesus speaking his own mother tongue of Aramaic. Everybody spoke Greek, understood Greek. The New Testament is therefore written in Greek. But Jesus' own mother tongue, his tribal language, was Aramaic. It's a language kind of connected or related probably to Arabic. And Mark is the only one gospel writer who frequently is quoting what Jesus says in Arabic, in Aramaic. And this is one of those times when Jesus cries out from the cross with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is then translated for us. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a remarkable thing. First, it's remarkable that he can still issue a loud cry, for he's fighting for every breath, trying to raise himself up enough to fill his lungs with air again before relaxing and exhaling, and doing that over and over, and his body is growing fatigued, and yet he cries out with this loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a mystery there. How can God forsake God? Jesus never ceases to be divine. He never lays aside his divinity. And yet, here he is, bearing the curse of our sin for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Excuse me, that's not quite right. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Why have you forsaken me? And then comes one more last loud cry, and it's the last exhale that Jesus makes. It says in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We're not sure if this is simply a wordless cry or whether perhaps this is what some of the other gospel writers record when Jesus says, "It is finished." But the centurion is struck by the fact that how is it possible, physically possible? He's used to seeing strength ebb away from people's bodies until they're no longer able to say anything. They're just gasping for that final little bit of air before the life goes out of them. But here is Jesus. And then there's another sign that's a very revealing sign. The scripture says at that moment when Jesus breathes his last, the veil or the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That's a remarkable thing. If such a thing is even possible, this is a heavy, heavy curtain. This is not a flimsy little thing like you rip a sheet. This is a heavy, massive, woven curtain. There are actually two curtains in the temple. One, the larger of the two, is visible to people. It's the curtain that separates the sanctuary from the courtyards. If that is the curtain that was ripped, it would have been visible. It would have been a public sign that people would have seen, and may have been thinking, well, sure enough, Jesus had warned that this temple will be destroyed. Maybe this is the first rumblings of that. I think it's more likely that the curtain that was torn was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. If it was that curtain, it was not in public view. It would have been perhaps only a few priests that would have been initially aware of it, but the word would probably quickly circulate before the officials could squelch it. For this is the curtain that separated them from the very presence of God, from the place where the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt. And now it was opened up for people to enter. You could walk right in there now because this curtain has been torn in two. That's certainly the way the author of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, understands it in Hebrews chapter 9 and in chapter 10. It's a remarkable sign. And then there's one more very unexpected sign. It's the testimony of the centurion. This Gentile who says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, I know you probably have a footnote in your Bible that says, or maybe he's saying, "He is a son of a God," small g, and commentators spend a lot of time with this. But it seems to me that Mark very intentionally would understand this man to be saying, "He is the Son of God." Here's why I think that. When you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. Mark starts there. Then you get down a little later in that chapter to the story of the baptism of Jesus there in the Jordan River. The Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven speaks as Jesus comes up out of the water, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And that's the first of three declarations we're going to hear, that this one is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And this declaration opens up the public ministry of Jesus. From this point on, he moves now from place to place, community to community, being with people, healing people, delivering those possessed of demons, spending time teaching, announcing the coming of the kingdom, doing all of those things. Until you get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter who responds and says, "Well, you are the Christ." One of the other gospels says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. Now it's first the Father has made the declaration. Now Peter, one of the disciples, has made that declaration. And there's now a shift in Jesus' ministry. No longer is he now going to go to the places where crowds gather, but he's going to, as much as possible, avoid those places where crowds gather, and he's going to invest his time in preparing the disciples. It says in the following verse, after Peter makes this declaration, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. That's new. He hasn't been doing that before. But now he begins to spend his time as much as possible with the disciples, preparing them rather than with the crowds. So that's the second declaration. And now you come here to chapter 15, and we hear the third declaration, this time from a Gentile. This was the Son of God. And again, there's now going to be a change in Jesus' ministry. The risen Christ is going to pour out his Holy Spirit on the church. And now the church of Jesus Christ, under his great commission, will go into all the world and make disciples, declaring that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When you come to the book of Acts, you remember there on the day of Pentecost, as Peter begins to preach to the crowd that has gathered, he comes to the conclusion of his sermon, and he's with this concluding statement, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus is both Lord and Christ, the one you crucified. Were you there? Well, Paul would say, yes, you were there. He says it in several different ways. He says in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians that just as we were in the first Adam, when Adam sinned, and within the seed of Adam was the seed of the whole human race, and so we were in Adam and have inherited from him that sinfulness that separates us from God. And Paul says now there is a second Adam who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we are in him, in Christ, we are now able to be forgiven because of what he has done on that cross for us. I think Stuart Townsend, in his great song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," gets it right when he puts it this way: "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Were you there? Yes, It was my sin that was holding him there. It was my sin upon his shoulders. Paul goes on to say it in other ways as well, there in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about the imagery of baptism. And he talks about the fact that when we are baptized, that we are depicting the fact that we are now buried with Christ. Go down into the waters, crucified, buried with Christ. And as we come up out of the waters, we are risen, raised to newness of life, just as Christ was raised from the dead. The phrase that Paul loves to use is in Christ. We are now in Christ. We are in Christ in his death. We are in Christ in his resurrection. So when God sees us, he sees us as though we have died and we've been raised. We haven't. We're not the ones who died. Jesus died. But when we are in Christ, his death now becomes as if it's our death. He takes our death. He takes our punishment. He absorbs the wrath that we deserve. He takes our guilt. He takes our shame. He takes it upon himself. Another hymn that or song that we've been singing over the last several years now is that great song, Before the Throne of God Above. And many people assume that was just recently written, as it's been sung by Sila and Shane and other groups. In fact, it was written by a pastor's daughter in 1860, Charity Bancroft. Listen to what she writes. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And Paul says when God looks at us because we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, if we put our faith in Christ and in his finished work, he sees us as though we're the ones who are crucified, we're the ones who are buried, we're the ones who are raised to newness of life. And then he comes to that same chapter, Romans 6, he gets to verse 11 and says, therefore count yourself or consider yourself, the King James said, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive with Christ. In other words, this is what God sees you. This is what God declares to be true about you. Now, start to become who God has declared you to be. That's the work of sanctification. Someone has said, sanctification is the process by which we are becoming who God has already declared us to be in Christ Jesus. He's looked on Christ and declared us to be free. Were we there? Yeah. Oh, it's 2,000 years later, but that cross, we cling to that. That's where Jesus died for me, for you. Now, that's not an automatic thing. It requires us to respond to it by faith and say yes to that offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us that every single one of us are going to stand before the Lord. There will be a time of judgment. The Word of God warns us that God is holy. He can't grade on the curve and still be holy. And for the many, many who think, well, you know, I think I've done pretty well. I'm certainly better than a lot of others I've known. And I expect God to be fair, you know, to be grace, to have some grace and overlook some stuff, I think I'll be all right. No, the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. There's no exception to that. The wages of sin is death. There will never be an exception. The good news, the gospel is Jesus has died. The price has been paid on the cross by Christ. So even when we stand before the Lord and say, I only have one plea, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. That's all I've got. I can't claim any merit before you except Jesus paid it all. He took my sin. And now the Father can look at him and his death and pardon me. It's a staggering story. We're often so used to hearing it, we kind of shrug it off. Oh, we know that. It is amazing grace. There's just no other way to explain it. God could have chosen to deal with us any way he saw fit, and he would have been just, and he would have been God. He doesn't come up with a plan of salvation for fallen angels. But he opens the door of salvation for fallen human beings like you and me. And Jesus says, I'm the way. There's no other way to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you might can be saved but by this name, the name of Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? I don't want to assume that just because you're here in a church on a Sunday morning that we all know him. We will all stand before him. If you have questions about that, or I can be of help, or there are many others in this church who could be of help as well, we'd love to talk with you further and pray with you. If you're here and you're a child of God, you're a Christian, and you know that. And we need to count ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive with Christ. We need to begin to walk as though we are the one that God has declared us to be for his glory. No longer walking by the flesh, but walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit for his glory. Let's stand together, and I'm going to dismiss us in prayer. Lord, we come to this moment in Mark's gospel when Mark simply says, and they crucified him. But Lord, that changes everything. Lord, we who are without hope and without God can know what it is now to belong to you, to be loved by you, to be welcomed by you. Thank you for pursuing us. We only love you because you first loved us and you came after us. Thank you. And Lord, for the one that you might be pursuing this morning, I pray that they would stop running and say, yes, Lord. Yes. Father, thank you for this time together this morning in your word. Thank you for the joy of our salvation. Thank you for the fact that this is good news, that we go out into a needy world with good news to declare. Help us to do that, Lord, faithfully and well and for your glory until Jesus comes. And we ask you all in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed.